Brother Chris to come up and read the scriptures.
Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Next we will go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge for, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And finally, Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Chris. So in our final study, we'll be looking at what we're all looking forward to, and that is the righteous reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here on earth, which we often call the millennium, the world to come. Many different expressions in the scriptures that point us to that. When we say we love his appearing, of course we love the rapture. We'll be with the Lord. But to love his appearing is to recognize that he will reign supreme here on earth. And so we all would love to, in order to love his appearing, we want to live in a way that we recognize his righteous reign right now. And that was always the exhortation of the Lord when he came the first time, that we would recognize that. We're going to primarily look at Isaiah 11, but we read those other verses in Isaiah. Isaiah is full of instructions and foretelling of the righteous reign of the Lord. In fact, we often talk about the prophet Isaiah as the fifth gospel, because almost on every chapter there's a reference to the Lord Jesus in some respects. When we began our studies this day, we looked at our responsibilities to the government as believers, and then we looked at exceptions. And when we looked at our responsibilities, we recognize when government was instituted by God and given to mankind, there was immediate failure. Noah was given the sword, And he was given basically one law. If anyone takes someone's life, their life shall be taken. And he failed immediately. There's perhaps years went by before the end of that chapter. However, as it's recorded for us in Genesis 9, it seems almost like the next day it happened. He grew a vineyard, he got drunk, his sons saw his nakedness, he cursed one of his descendants. What a sad outcome. And so it's been ever since. When man is entrusted with responsibility, he's incapable of living up to God's standard. And God has always looked for that man. And he's found him. He has always existed before his incarnation. It's his own son. And when the Lord comes, he will show what God intended for the rule of man over this earth. And that's what we have here, especially in Isaiah chapter 11. It's not a portion we often look at, and as we go through it, we're going to realize the greatness of the person of Christ and how he will rule. It is something we can't hardly imagine, because we've never seen it before, where there has been complete holy righteousness, justice, and blended with an understanding of what God intended for man and his rights to be upheld in holiness. And we begin very clearly in this that in Isaiah 9 it was foretold that unto us, who's the us? Well, it is that remnant that was looking for the Lord Jesus. We see a little of it in Luke 1 and 2. It's going to be in a coming day. A son is given that shows his eternal existence. A son wasn't born, a son was given. And the government shall be, and the correct translation is upon his shoulder, singular. I know some of our translations have shoulders, plural. That's not accurate. It's shoulder. He is so great, he only needs one shoulder, beloved. And the government will be placed upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And all of these names, we know, speak wonderful attributes of the Lord Jesus. But we come to the chapter that we'll focus on mainly, and we see the Spirit of the Lord upon this one. And it was upon him in his first coming. It will be displayed in the millennium, and how he is qualified, and how he came. He is not only the rod, he is the stem of Jesse. That means a branch. But he's also the root in verse 10. How can he be both the root and a branch? How can he be before Jesse and after Jesse? This was the question the Lord posed to those that were here when he spoke about David. How can it be that David would speak of the Lord as his son? That means that the Lord, who was before David, existed, is going to come after him and be a descendant of him. How can that be? Well, only the Lord Jesus can fill that aspect, that role. He is the only one. And it's brought out here in a slightly different way. The expression branch is found in many prophecies in the Word of God. So may the Lord help us as we go forward in chapter 11 and perhaps some others. We have many scriptures that we did not read. And these deal with the foretelling of the Lord as the Anointed One, Psalm 2, his millennial kingdom reign, Revelation 20. And then we will reign with Christ, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Luke 22. 1 Corinthians 6, we will participate in the judgment of angels. Amazing. 2 Timothy 2. So we have other portions we will probably not have time to look at. But let's focus first on Isaiah 11.
Helpful to look at the context. I just would like to look at the context of Isaiah 11 briefly. If we would look back in chapter 10, the people of God are in great difficulty. The Assyrian, in two different ways, is spoken of. And we can see, for example, in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 and so on, The Lord is speaking to Assyria and saying, like in verse 6, I intended to send him against an ungodly nation that is Israel, Judah. And yet, verse 7, he does not mean so. He, the Assyrian, he's all proud about himself. He's just doing whatever he wants. He's taken the opportunity to amass national control, governments, defeat governments for himself. And so the Lord says that he will judge the unrighteous governments of the world. And this is intended to be an encouragement for his people. But not only that, in verse 24, for example, and perhaps earlier verses too, we find out that the Assyrian is also going to be a future enemy. It's not only in the time of Isaiah. If we read about Hezekiah and Isaiah, there was a very direct attack, threat against the city of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. But the Assyrian is going to be a future enemy for the people of Israel during the tribulation as well. And this is what the Lord is saying in verse 24. Do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Verse 33, I'm going to lop off his branch. He's going to be cut down. And then chapter 11 starts out, I have a branch. It's going to be my tree that's going to grow. And it's this beautiful presentation of the Lord Jesus establishing this righteous government in the very presence of those who have been unrighteous. And we didn't read chapter 12, but chapter 12 is this beautiful song of praise. Then the people will say, oh Lord, I will praise you. It's beautiful to see what is said there. And if we look at this as a panorama of these chapters, and actually the words of Isaiah in this context really start even before chapter 10. But to see that this is the setting, this is the context, it's not an isolated chapter. The people are in great difficulty. And the Lord says, I have not turned my eyes away from you. I have one in reserve who is going to come in, and he is going to be the one, as we heard. God's been looking for this man to establish righteous reign, righteous government, and it's going to take place in this very beautiful and remarkable way that will bring forth this amazing song of praise. And already we can praise him now for the place that he's going to have.
Didn't just suddenly show up as a man. He, as we know, he grew up as a tender plant, we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. He grew up as a tender plant, and I think this is foretold here in verse 1. He pre-existed, but also he would grow up out of his roots, meaning that he would come as a little babe, and he would grow up as a man, and experience everything that we experience, yet without sin. And this qualifies him to be the man after God's choosing, because while he was here, we know the occasion at his baptism, when the Spirit of God descended upon him, rested upon him, marked him out, anointed him. Acts chapter 13 points that out. I believe it's Acts 13. He was anointed Lord there at Christ, and he has that spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. These are things that make him qualified to rule. What kind of person? Do you know anyone like this other than the Lord? I don't. He has the Spirit of God, and he has all of these characteristics: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so, and he delights in the fear of the Lord. It is his food, as we have it in Psalm 1. He delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the fear of the Lord. And he has delighted the Father's heart. He is more than capable of being the one who would rule not a country, not a few countries together, the entire world, the entire planet. He will rule it. And it will be done properly. No one has ever been able to do that, but he will.
I think it's very beautiful how he is introduced to us here in chapter 11. And I think just the backdrop, Brother Steve, that you gave in terms of the darkness, the Assyrian invasion, and the fact that if you go back to chapter 9 that we spoke of Zebulun and Naphtali, they're in the throes of darkness. And out of that dismal scene emerges what you have first in 9 and here in 11. Emerges one who's going to take up things for God. It's a stem. As a matter of fact, I looked at Mr. Darby has the and. He begins chapter 11 with and. And when you're using a conjunction, it means that it is in reference to something that has gone before and what is now going to be revealed. So here is the beauty of the dark backdrop, that the darkness that was there, the beauty is now coming to light in this blessed person. Who is he? He's from the stock or stem of Jesse. He's a shoot, and he is the branch, and he's going to be fruitful. So what God brings in is always that which is counter to what was in existence. God is always going to bring in the best. So what he has before him is one who's going to be filled with the Spirit. He has the Spirit of Jehovah resting upon him. And that Spirit is defined for us in its varied aspects. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge. This is one alone who could have the capacity to express God. And that is his well-beloved Son, whom he's going to install in the coming day in righteousness and equity.
Because I find it really interesting, the introduction of the Son in the book of Isaiah. He's introduced in chapter 7, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and in chapter 11. There is a son mentioned in those three chapters. And you wonder in your mind, why at that junction? Why the introduction of the son as an answer? And in every chapter, it's a different aspect of it. But we're not studying Isaiah tonight, so not going there. This is something that we need to look at it. But it's fascinating because what happened in chapter 6 is very distressing matter. In chapter 6, it's not only the darkness that we saw around us in the first five verses and the woe that was pronounced on the nation because of their departing from the ways of the Lord. But I think there is a big disaster or stress that have taken place. A king tried to be a priest. And inside that temple, he tried to offer incense. He got leprosy. He was defiled. That's the king. And you could read about that in the book of Kings. He got leprosy in his forehead inside the holy place. That is something that would shake any godly person. The whole system of God has been defiled. The righteousness that ought to be maintained there is not there. What's God's answer? God's answer is the Son. And today, when we see not only around us the world is full of darkness and judgment is coming upon it, but when we look, when we go inside, which is really a good exercise for all of us. I say it again and again. We really need to spend time in the presence of the Lord. Isaiah, where did he go? He goes there. And when the foundation are shaken, that's what we took in our conference a couple of months ago. What does the righteous do? Isaiah asked that question. And the answer, I saw the Lord sitting. And he gave us the vision in chapter 6. But then what is the answer? What is the answer that God have for the believers and for the world? Nothing but the Christ of God. And he introduced him as the Son. in those coming chapters that we would see. He bring his origin and his destiny. But introducing the Son will have a great impact on the whole world. Reality is this. It ought to have impact on my own life of how I view the world. How is God going to fix the world? He's going to introduce the Son. And when he introduced the firstborn into this world, Hebrews chapter 1, he said, let the angels of God worship him. Mm-hmm. If I walk in this world with that vision, my perspective will be completely different. I will be completely wholly consumed by the Son and God's view of how the world will set up right.
If I'm writing chapter 11 to introduce the Lord, I would call him the Son of David. But the Spirit of God in that setting does not point him as the Son of David. It points him to the Son of Jesse. And you would say to yourself, at least to me personally, why? Because you never read that term except in Isaiah twice, the first verse and the 10th verse. As if to say, to me, I look at it, that there is no other king to be compared with that king in that time. So the Spirit of God removes David, sets him aside. Although the Lord in the New Testament is called the Son of David. But in that scene that Isaiah is bringing us to that millennium, because it is a millennium scene, where we're reading about fierce animals being together, a reconciled world. In that setting, he says he's the son of Jesse. He goes back all the way to Jesse. As if to say once again, dear brethren, that they saw no man save Jesus only. That the Spirit of God will not speak of any other king but the King of Kings. So that all the focus of the saints of God is toward the only potentate, the only rightful king that should rule the earth. So in verse 1, it is a matter of the branch fruitfulness. There is a sense that he will bring the whole creation into a scene of fruitfulness. But in verse 10, he is a banner that the nations will gather around it, will be pointed toward it. He is the gatherer of the saints, of the nations. And how wonderful to be able to look at the Lord Jesus as the one who will be bring every fruit for the glory of God in the coming day. But also, there will be healing of the nations and every other thing, because that son of Jesse will be the banner. Just to enforce what you said, it's one spirit. And that's why when you read about it, you never read about spirits. You never read it's the spirits of wisdom, it's the spirits of this, it's the spirit. And when you have the Spirit of Jehovah in that scene of scenes, it starts with the Spirit of Wisdom. Because this is a man, when he reigns supreme in the coming day, he will do everything right in the right timing of things. He will do everything according to the mind of God at the right time. Because wisdom is all about applying things or doing things in the right way at the right time. And we thank God that there is a King of Kings who will bring this world all around him, centered around him, but he will do everything right according to the mind of God. And that's why he starts with the Spirit of Wisdom. Because sometimes we like to do things just automatically and we don't wait on the Lord. But this Blessed One is dependent of when to do things and the timing of doing it.
This verse 2, sometimes connected with the verse in Revelation 5, where it says when John sees the Lamb, he sees the Lamb that had seven horns and seven eyes, and it says the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God which are sent forth into all the earth. And sometimes this verse is linked with that expression. Of course, there's one God. It's not even that there's three gods. It's just there's God. There's in his, he's in his oneness. And yet there's this threeness about him in his person, the three persons of the Trinity, as we say, and the Spirit of God. There's only one Spirit. How are there seven spirits of God? In this sense, perhaps, it's these seven aspects of how the Spirit of God is identified. First, the Spirit of the Lord, and then these other characteristics in verse 2. And I would just like to link that with verse 3. And make an application for us as well. this one who is going to be installed in this place of authority and righteousness, he is going to be endued with the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And because of that, verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Where he finds his pleasure is first in his thoughts of the fear of the Lord. Now, even we must be reverential. The Lord Jesus himself is Jehovah. He is God. But looking at his the way he rules, this is the characteristic. And then it says, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. And I would like to just ask us, how many times have we done exactly that? We have judged by the sight of our eyes and decided by the hearing of our ears. In other words, I saw it on TV. I saw it online. I heard this person say it this way. I heard this person say it that way. And we come to conclusions. People say, well, I know what I saw. Well, okay, that's true. But you don't know what you didn't see. The Lord knows what was seen and he knows what was hidden. He knows what was heard and he knows what was not expressed. He knows it all. And he does not make unrighteous decisions in that day. Of course, he could not. He is the righteous one. But as an application for us, this is the way to come to righteous conclusions. By the Spirit of the Lord. I think it's been pointed out in every one of the studies that we must depend on the Spirit of God. The life of the Christian is the life of faith and the life of discernment and the life of dependence. We must trust the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus himself is installed as this ruler, he will make every righteous judgment and every righteous decision based on the fact that the Spirit of God is resting upon him.
Reminds me of what Samuel said in regards to David. He said, God does not look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and he knew that David was a man after his own heart. So the Lord Jesus, he knows the heart of man. We don't. And he will judge, not based on what is seen or heard, but he will judge based on the knowledge of knowing man's heart. And he will judge, and we have examples of how he will judge in the very next verse. Verse 4, with righteousness, with equity, and those two expressions are supreme because man tends to go one side or the other. You know, it's either extremely this way or extremely that way, but the Lord will do it perfectly. And he will be able to do that. And here he will look after the poor and the meek. We know that in their day, the poor were often treated poorly, if I may say it that way. They were given injustices. They were never respected because they had no power, influence, or money to gain that. And so there was corruption in their judgments against them. And things were done unrighteously as a result. And they suffered for it. When the Lord reigns, that will not be the case. He will set things right. And he also will come in the middle of verse 4. I hope I'm not going too fast. We can always go back a little bit. But he is going to remove the existing enemy factions when he appears. He's going to strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. And he's going to breathe his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. And we have the expression in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the wicked one, that is the Antichrist. He is going to judge that man and remove him. And the Lord has to set that aside first before he reigns supreme. Before he establishes his kingdom, he has to set away the evil. He has to judge it. And we know that these verses hint at that event, the beginning of it, but then he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is him coming in power and in might at the end of the tribulation to judge those that are in opposition.
I think it's important to understand why he will not judge with what he sees and why he will not judge of what he hears. And although he knows all things, he hears all things. It's just because that God has committed all judgment to him because he's the Son of Man, that sometimes we think of the Lord Jesus dependent upon God even on his pathway of suffering when he was here first, when he first came to earth. But when you read the book of Psalms and Isaiah, you would realize that same man who was dependent upon God in his pathway of suffering is the same man who is dependent upon God in his reign and supremacy. Because he is sitting and reigning as a king and priest, as a blessed man. He's over all blessed God. God over all blessed forever, always. That will never change. But even in his reign, he is dependent upon the blessed God. And that's why he said when he spoke about judgment, that I will not judge on myself, but what my Father. It is what God will bring before. Why would he use such an expression? Just to relate to us that he is still the dependent man and king upon the blessed God. And that's why you read these expressions. Not because he lacks divinity. God forbid. He's always divine. But because he is reigning supreme as a dependent God, as a dependent king upon God himself.
I just wanted to make the point, and I trust it's not too practical as we consider these very lofty things. Because kind of connecting what you said, Steve, before, and Brother John, that we may see something, and because we see it, wherever it is, we think it's true. But this is a unique challenge for us now, because there are so many things that are not true, but yet they appear to be so. Like you watch a video, whatever it is. And the trouble is, then someone might say, well, then what am I supposed to do? Like, how do I know if it's true or not? So obviously, we said it this morning, we need to be in the Word. But as we're discussing here, the Lord Jesus and his coming reign, I think sometimes we, or at least for myself, it's a matter of, this is my coming hope. I know it's true. And I look forward to that day when he comes, and then we cut it off. But if instead of trying to figure out if some video is true or not by watching five more, we studied the Lord. Like, if we studied this Lord right here, this even this scripture, and what he will actually bring in this same world that we try to figure out by reading articles and such, we can be guaranteed that we will be able to discern the truth as it is and falsehoods as they are. So our focus needs to be in scripture. And specifically, when it comes to what the Lord will do, let's be real. This is right here, like, this place right here, he will rule over this place. Every living creature in this town, whatever it is at that year or that time, will bow the knee to him. And we should grow in our understanding of that, not just as a future fact, but something that's real for us now. Spiritually, he's reigning over, just like you said, Brother John, right now. So we are responsible to bow under his lordship even right now and appreciate it and appreciate everything that he has done and all of his glory right now.
Role of the Spirit of God commonly looked upon us in here in the life of the Lord Jesus, and as we have heard, how important that for us today. The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. That started when he came in incarnation on the banks of Jordan. The Spirit of God found rest, not on any man, not any of the children of David, but upon this one. So during his life of humility, a man was led, was driven, was carried by the Spirit of God. During his life of humility here on earth as a man, do you think when he comes in the place of power, the Spirit of God still in complete control of him? One of the things that characterize the Assembly of God today is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the availability of the resources that we have here for each and every one of us. The difficulty, the challenge, is not the Spirit of God. It's us. The Lord Jesus said when he was going, I would not leave you orphanage. And he described to us what the Spirit of God will do. He will take the things of Christ and teach or let them make them known unto us. That's exactly what he's doing today. So how we conduct ourselves, we have an example. The pattern is the Lord Jesus. In his life, when he came here in the scene, and also we will see it in the world to come when he would reign. Spirit of God is still the same. He is still, if I use it with all respect, the controlling, governing power. Divine person, of course, I'm not just saying the Spirit of God is a power. He's a divine person that is have that controlling in the life of a man who lived here in humility. It's going to be displayed in a man who would rule in supremacy. And for you and I, we rely on two things, because we heard about the breath of his mouth. His mouth and his breath. This is really the word of God. This is really the word of God that will bring judgment. It is the word of God. Out of his mouth comes two-edged sword. That's the word of God. God's breath. That's the word of God. It's again and again and again. We have no excuses. We have the Spirit of God and we have the word of God. And if we don't look to the law and the testimony, that's what Isaiah said. If they don't go for that, that's because there is no light in them. We have it available. This question is this: is my heart willing? Or am I just stubborn and wanting to do it my own way because I think I'm right and I think this is better? If the Lord Jesus himself, in humility and in exaltation, will depend on the Spirit of God and on the Word of God, it is for you and I to do the same thing in the time today where we're living.
I'd like to also add that as we consider how the Lord Jesus is going to come and establish this kingdom, we can notice that he is going to displace all these other kingdoms of the earth. We have so much more about that in Revelation and elsewhere. He's going to displace all these kingdoms. In our days, sometimes we are tempted to, we've talked about how we, what our responsibility is to government and to God. But sometimes, what we didn't address is that sometimes we are tempted to use government for what we think God intends to establish. In part, this can be a thought of ours because of bad understanding of prophetic events. If we think, for example, that the church is going to be used to establish this kingdom, we will come to bad conclusions about how to live today. That's not what the scripture says is going to happen. But it often, if we overemphasize or wrongly interpret the teachings of the kingdom, and also about the role of the church and the existence of the nation of Israel and all of these things, if we interpret those poorly, we're going to come to bad conclusions. And sometimes we believe, we the church in 2021, believe that using government to achieve these ends will help Christ make it easier for him to come and establish this kingdom. But what we end up doing is essentially, if I may put it in such terms, we essentially prostitute the role of the church to accomplish something that we were never intended to accomplish. It's an idolatrous view of what government is to be and what our relationship is to it. The Lord Jesus will not need anyone's help to establish this kingdom, and he is going to displace them all. He's not going to form an alliance. He's not going to impose his will but say, you come along and help me with this. No, all the governments of the world in this time of the kingdom are going to come and bring homage to him. And we can see that the conditions of peace that are described, I just would like to suggest maybe moving to verses 6 to 12, since we only have less than 15 minutes left in this session, that these conditions of peace, even the natural world is going to be affected by these conditions of peace. How much more the hearts of mankind will be affected by conditions of peace when the Lord Jesus is permitted to be the one to bring in these conditions. That does not mean that Christians should not care about righteous living right now. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be salt of the earth and the light of the world. These are all true as well. They're part of our role in this world today. But we must interpret that correctly and divide the Word of God accurately so that we see what our role is and what Christ's role is. And perhaps in these minutes that remain, we could look at these verses and just appreciate what these conditions of peace are going to be like when the Lord Jesus has his place and administers the kingdom for God in righteousness.
Romans chapter 8, a very helpful verse that speaks about the whole creation is groaning and awaiting the appearing of the sons of men, waiting for this time period when Christ will reign. And if we want to just turn there, it's a lovely verse in Romans 8, verse 21, starting with verse 19. Romans chapter 8, I'll read it. Romans 8, verse, beginning with 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This time when the Lord is reigning will impact all of creation, and not just the blessing to mankind. Remember at the fall, when Adam and Eve fell, death entered in, and we find that it didn't just impact the human race. It impacted the animal kingdom. And the nature of these animals changed. They were all vegetarians, but now all of a sudden there were birds of prey who flew down and ate other birds and mice and rats. There were lions that now would eat even humans and so forth. This is what sin brought in. And what we find here is, and I don't believe this is an allegory at all, I believe this is literal, that the nature that came in through the introduction of sin to the creation will be adjusted when Christ comes. It will affect all of creation. And these expressions, we cannot imagine this. We cannot imagine this. Because the nature of these animals is such that they don't have to be taught to aggressively attack. And yet here they will be calm, there will be peace, they will be living, cohabitating. And it involves even the human race. A little child can walk on a snake's den and not be harmed from it. It's very interesting when we look at the prophet Jonah. I often wondered about this. Why in the prophet Jonah, at the very end, when Nineveh was alerted by that one sentence, unhappy prophet Jonah warning them with one sentence, they responded, and the king said, everybody fast, including the animals. And at the very last verse of the prophet Jonah, it says, well, there's all these children that God spared, 120,000. They didn't know the right hand from the left, but, and much livestock. Why is that said? It's a foretelling that God intends to, his son reigning is going to affect everything. It's going to affect agriculture. It's going to affect the animal kingdom. It's going to affect everything in a way that we cannot imagine, that this earth, this sin-stained earth, is suddenly going to function the way God intended. And it will just marvel. In fact, I can imagine those born during the kingdom are going to read Revelation and say, this is impossible. Because for them, that's a history book. They're going to say, what's going on here in Revelation? They're going to need Revelation to realize what happened in the past. And they're going to be living in the kingdom and saying, how could this possibly be? These wars and this death and this carnage. Because we cannot imagine a world without it. But they will imagine the opposite. They'll say, how could this be? So we see the effect, and it's a beautiful portion, verse 6 through verse 9, to see what will happen in the animal kingdom that will be affected by the Lord's righteous reign.
So we're emphasizing that what takes place in this relative period of peace is as a result of the righteous one and his righteousness that has replaced all the unrighteousness that has not only impacted man, but even the creatures, as you're pointing out, that has been turned from vegetation satisfaction to now eating other creatures. So what you have now is because righteousness reigns. We don't know anything about righteousness in the present world in which we live. You see little snippets of it here or there, but the inconsistencies that's associated with unrighteousness is what prevails. So when we think of a scene now where Christ is introduced as the righteous one, where there is the absolute sway and control by him, dare anything lifts up its heel against him, it will be put down. Because it is the period of his supremacy and reign. And the beauty of that period is that God has designed it so because in the very world where he was rejected, God says, I'm going to bring him back in the very scene and install and establish him as the true Joseph, governor over all the land of Egypt, and he's going to, in an equitable way, exercise his right and authority.
Mm-hmm. You would say, Brother David, is once it's always understood in the millennium, if you want to have a lion as a pet, you could. It is true. And I just want to bring the scripture for it. Because he's not only reconciling all things, right, and restoring to its previous condition. The only thing, by the way, that will never be restored is the serpent. But as far as any other kingdom of it is, we read here, but I want you to take hold of the language the Spirit of God is using, because he is trying to explain to us what will dominate that scene. Dwelling, lying down, leading, feeding. All these things are, the Spirit of God is trying to highlight that there will be rest in that coming day. There will be sustenance in everywhere you go. But the greatest thing is that the knowledge of the Lord, which is a tremendous thing, that there is the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the whole earth. There will be no corner in this world as we know it that they will not know something about God and of God. Because as the waters cover the seas. But what I like about it is, nevertheless, what takes the preeminent place in that scene of scenes, yes, the Lord is ruling supreme, but yet a child shall lead them. Man is still given and maintaining the position that God has given him in creation. It is not the wolf that is leading the child. It's not the lion that's leading the child. It's the child that is leading them. And how wonderful to see that God still maintains the principle that he gave dominion to man. And that blessed man in that coming day would never be any other but the Lord Jesus Christ that would reign supreme. If I can say it quickly, in chapter 32, he shall rule in righteousness everything. But on here, the first one, as far as verse 4, his righteousness shall judge the poor. And it says in the translation, reprove with equity for the meek. That word reprove is maintain the meek for the earth. So how wonderful to see that in righteousness, he will preserve something for those that are his. But also in righteousness, he will make sure to judge everything that is in opposition to God.
Seeing all of that in just this minute that is left, seeing all of that, knowing all of that, what impact that will have on me today? We have seen and heard that it will never get fixed or restored until he comes, whose right it is. But in my heart and in your heart,
he come. In my heart and your heart, he reign. In my heart and your heart, he's exalted. He has those rights that the whole creation will own in the millennium today. In my life, in my gathering, he has those rights. And when there is right, there will be rest and there will be peace. And the fear and the anxiety that comes with living in this world, nobody's minimizing that, ought not to reign. Lord ought to reign. They will come, but they ought not to reign or govern the way I am today. Because they would not govern fear and anxiety from a lion or from a wolf, would not reign or do anything in that, in the day to come. But today, if he is reigning in my heart, though these things are there, I should have that peace and tranquility as I'm walking here in this scene, waiting for him, for the whole world to see that. I don't have to wait there to see it. I see it today. I need to have these eyes to see it today. And until I experience it in my own life, it will be just a nice Bible study. We have the theological arrangement of the prophecy and who, what happened, where and what, and it means nothing at all if it doesn't impact my heart.
Just to speak about that, brief reference, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. I think maybe this is in your thoughts. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. And then we stop there. That's not the verse. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There is a future time when that will be seen. But he can rise in our hearts right now. And may it be so.